It has always boggled my imagination how people could be so excited about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and then turn on him. You look at his earthly ministry, and all throughout it, general populace was excited about him. In fact, on the day that we call the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were outlining the roads and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David that comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, they were all excited. And that very same group of people just days later were yelling, "Crucify him." How could people be so excited one day and then a few days later do a 180-degree turn and look for his crucifixion? Our text in the Gospel of Mark this morning, I believe, gives the answer to that question. And it provides for us some sobering thoughts as to how we are dealing with people and the success of our ministry, so to speak, as we are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, says this, "And he cometh to that's last week's passage of the week before. Verse 27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." You will notice the answers that are given in verse 28. All of those folks were dead. John the Baptist being recently slain by Herod. The others slain or died or transported to heaven over 500 years prior to that. I do not think that these people were thinking that Jesus was one of these people resurrected, because even the disciples of the Lord had a problem with resurrection. If you remember on the day of resurrection, Easter Sunday, when they said he's raised from the dead, they doubted that. So I'm not thinking that it's probable that they were thinking that he was one of these people that was resurrected, but more that he resembled in his person these people. As John the Baptist withstood authority, so Jesus stood up to the authorities of his day. John the Baptist, you remember, in his baptism, when the Pharisees came out, he called them a generation of vipers. Does that remind you of anybody? But let's move on with that. He withstood them. He spoke to Herod face to face about his marriage that was outside of the will of God. He stood up to people. And Jesus certainly did the same. Elijah was noted for his miracles in his ministry, and Jesus performed a number of miracles. The prophets were noted for their teaching ministry, and that was probably the greatest of the characteristics of the ministry of Christ. So they are looking at Jesus as equal with these people, but he had a far greater essence than just humanity. They had a false concept of his person. They were just relating him to another human being. Oh, a good human being, but just a human being. Consequently, after they gave those answers, verse 29 says, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ." Now you will note quickly that Mark's gospel does not include what Matthew's gospel includes, that he adds there, "the Son of the living God." Mark's gospel is a gospel of the servant. And this answer, "Thou art the Christ," speaks to the ministry of Christ. You are the anointed one sent by God. You are Israel's Messiah. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? The people had a false concept of his person. Peter got this right. "You're the Messiah." But he had a false concept of what the Messiah would do. In the verses that follow here, he says, and he, that's Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man of him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, that doesn't sound like a wonderful Messiah, does it? Jesus is telling them, I'm going to suffer. Well, their concept of the ministry of the Messiah was that he was not going to suffer. In fact, that he's going to bring peace unto the world. He's going to be rejected of the elders. Well, he's going to be received by the people. He's going to be killed. No! He's going to bring life and life more abundantly. But you can't do that and be the Messiah. And I think by the time that Jesus got down to saying, and rise again after 3 days, they weren't listening to him any longer. They had heard so many things that they objected to that they had a false concept of his mission. Certainly the people had a false concept of not only his person, but his mission also. And I think that's why when one day he's entering into Jerusalem, they're saying Hosanna, because they thought, okay, here comes our Messiah. Here comes somebody that's going to be equal with the prophets and with John the Baptist and Elijah, and he's going to bring peace and everything's going to be just great. And as the week goes by, that doesn't happen. And we got the wrong one. Crucify him. May I say to you that whenever anyone follows Christ with a false concept of his person or his ministry, defection is inevitable. It is very, very, very important. The Christ that we declare to the people of this world. If we don't get his person right, if we don't get his mission right, oh, they may get excited for a moment. But defection is inevitable. Jesus goes on to say in the following couple of verses what it is that brings true success in ministry. Verse 32, and he spake that saying openly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. In other words, Peter, you're falling into the trap of the general popular conception of who I am and what I should be doing. That's not what God wants of me and my ministry. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Here's principle number one of a successful ministry and why popularity may not necessarily be right. Ultimately, the success of any ministry is not measured by how many people admire you, but your willingness to suffer at the hands of people for the cause of Christ. That's what true success really is. Whosoever will come after me, whosoever will follow in my steps. Well, what were his steps? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. That doesn't sound like a path that I would want to follow. Do you want to follow that path? Well, maybe he didn't get the third part and raised again, or the fourth part. You see, followers of Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary's cross and bearing their sins and paying for their sins with the shedding of his blood, are promised resurrection. They are given eternal life. May I say, friends, that one of these days you're going to die. Boy, that sounds like good news, doesn't it? You're going to die. Does it really matter how you're going to die? Wouldn't it be better to die serving the Lord Jesus Christ? I think there's more nobility to that. Let them deny themselves. Well, that does not mean you give up chocolates for Lent. That means you put all your ambitions aside for the cause of Christ. Deny himself and take up his cross and be willing to follow even unto death. The success of ministry is not how many people admire you. Now, that doesn't mean you purposely go off and offend people. It simply means that you purposely go off and follow Christ. Secondly, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world or lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Two things are set in contrast here. First of all, gaining the whole world, which is material, or in losing a soul, which is immaterial. Concept is this. Ultimately, the success of a ministry is not measured quantitatively, but qualitatively. You see, material things, you can count the number of them. You can put a dollar amount to them. You can tell how many things there are. How do you measure the soul? How do you say, oh, there's a good soul? You don't. Except its conformity to the image of Christ. That's how you measure success. See, it doesn't really matter how many people we're following Jesus. What really matters is the kind of people that are following Jesus. Because the people that follow him, that have a false concept of his person or his ministry, sooner or later, they're not going to be following him. But those who understand him, those who are giving their lives to him, those who are committed to his ministry wherever he goes, they're still there. How many people are following you? It doesn't really matter how many. What kind of people are following you? That's what matters. Lastly, verse 38 and verse 1 of chapter 9, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Ultimately, the success of a ministry is not measured with the rewards of glory that man can provide, but with the revelation of glory in the coming of Christ. It's a difference between having something now and waiting for something later. It's the difference between having something that is temporal and comes from man and is fading as to something that is eternal that comes from God and is everlasting. He said, if you're ashamed of me now, if you don't recognize who I am now and what I've come to do, and you're embarrassed by that you're not willing to communicate it to people, you may win a whole lot of applause. I won't mention any names, but there was a fellow speaking in Pittsburgh just the other night. And he's a nationally known preacher, has one of the largest followings in the United States. I said I wasn't going to mention Joel Osteen. And when interviewed on national TV about the things of the gospel, he didn't want to get into that because it's offensive to people. If you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Lord says, not much reward for you coming in that one. However, he said, there are some that are standing here right now that will not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now remember, that was 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God hasn't come yet. So who fulfilled this? Well, our text for next week's study is when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And some would say that those three saw at least a little glimpse of the glory of God there. And that's true. But there's one of those three who saw the coming of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle wrote in Revelation a vision that had been given to him by God of the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, do you know why John was able to write those words? Turn over quickly to Revelation chapter 1, because there I'm going to close. Believe it or not, I'm going to be done here in just 1 second. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was actually set on this isle in exile to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And guess what happened while he was there? He got a vision of the glory of the coming of God. We don't like that stuff. We want life to be easy. We want life to be good. Oh, by the way, that's what the people thought about the coming of the Messiah. And they didn't like this idea of his suffering and rejection and death. We want life to be easy. We want life to be good. So do I. Who doesn't? But I want life to be godly also. Because that's really the only way life is going to be easy and good, if it's godly. Who are the people following you? What kind of Christ are you displaying to them? It doesn't matter how many. It matters what kind. Let's pray. Father, encourage us with these words today, that our lives will reflect the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, even if it means the forsaking of the world around us, of the despise of the world around us, of the threats and the intimidation, even the desire to end our lives. May we be found faithful. Lord, may we be out in ministry sharing that Christ with the world who needs to know. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name.